Revelation chapter 17, I have anxiously awaited to get to this section of the book of Revelation, actually 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21. I'd like to just go on a nonstop kind of journey through the rest of the book tonight. We not only come moving toward the end of the book of Revelation, but toward the end of the Bible. And I love the end of the Bible. You know, if you ever get kind of discouraged or bummed out, I always tell people, read the last chapter of the Bible. If you ever get really discouraged, read the last chapter of the Bible. Everything turns out okay. Everything turns out okay. But tonight we begin to see that process of the Lord destroying the beast and the harlot, the mother of harlots, the religious system Babylon, and the mystery of the whore sitting upon the many waters we're going to look at tonight in chapter 17. Then the commercial system Babylon, chapter 18. Then chapter 19, the second coming of Christ. And we'll kind of lay it out for you tonight. Let's pray and ask God to speak through His Word. Father, we thank You tonight that we can gather to worship You. And we pray that as we open Your Word, we would hear Your Word as an act of worship. That all we do is an act of worship, that we would hear as an act of worship, that we would obey as an act of worship. Lord, that You would enable me tonight to preach as an act of worship, that actually our preaching and our teaching of the Word is to be an act of worship. And so, Lord, bless tonight our time in Your Word, this prophetic Word, as we get the future unveiled to us tonight. In this book of the unveiling, we pray as we see Your grace and glory, and we ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name, and everyone agreeing said, amen. By way of introduction to the book of Revelation in chapter 17, we have seen the seven angels pour out their bowl judgments upon the earth. This is the last of God's great wrath poured out upon this Christ-rejecting world. As far as chronological order is concerned, listen very carefully. The end of that time brings the Battle of Armageddon. We saw that. At which time Jesus Christ returns in what we know as the second coming. That's the end of the tribulation, the second advent, the second coming of Christ. He will return. Well, we don't get the second coming of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation until chapter 19. So what we're coming to again, and I want to make sure you understand this, is another last parenthetical section of the book of Revelation. And it's a marvelous one. It begins in chapter 17, verse 1, and it runs to chapter 19, verse 10. 17:1 to 19:10 is a parenthesis, it's parenthetical. And in this parenthesis, we're going to focus on the destruction of false religion. Have you ever wondered why there's so many false religions or religions, period, in the world? We're going to get a little insight into that tonight. Satan is the author of all false religions and all the religions of the world. And we're going to see the destruction of them. Then we're going to see of the commercial system of Babylon, which Satan is controlling this evil world system apart from God, this commercial system that Satan is in control of. And then we're going to see the Lord return. So before we see Jesus Christ come back, we're going to get some fantastic insight to His judgment upon this false religious system that will culminate during the time of the tribulation and that will bring the judgment of God upon her. Now, we know that in the church today that we have the true believers and then we have the professing believers. So what we have is in the church we have people that are truly born again that really are the church, universal, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. And then we have in the world today what we call professing Christians. They claim to be believers in Jesus. They claim to be Christians, but in reality, they haven't really been born again. They come in all shapes and all sizes, doctrinally and theologically. And we see this trend increasing in what I believe to be the last days. And I'll talk about that at the end of the message tonight. The Bible says, in the latter days, men will give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And the Bible says that in the last days that people will fall away from the faith. And so not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, is truly a Christian. Not every church with a cross and people who, you know, claim to be believers in Jesus are necessarily true Christians. Jesus in Matthew chapter 13 in the kingdom parables talked about the kingdom of the wheat and the tares. That in the field there was the wheat, and then the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. And that they both were growing up together. And the tares, the darnel tares in those days, you couldn't really tell the difference between them and true wheat. Now to go in and try to separate them before harvest time, it would be dangerous. You'd ruin the real wheat. So he said, you just wait until the harvest, and then there would be the time when there would be the separation from the wheat from the tares. And so God is going to judge the false and separate the false from the true. Now, this is what's going to happen. Before the tribulation, and I've mentioned this several times, I believe the rapture of the church is going to take place. And that true believers, the body of Christ, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And Paul said, so shall we ever be with the Lord. So true Christians are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But the professing church, so to speak, will still be here on earth. It's kind of a horrid thought, but a lot of churches will still be intact and still conduct services after the rapture has already taken place. Because they haven't been born again. They're not really part of the body of Christ. Now, if you're born again, you'll go up in the rapture. If you're saved, you'll go up in the rapture. If you're a true Christian, you'll go up in the rapture. But if you haven't been born again, if you're not a true Christian, if you haven't been saved, you will be left behind. And they will still be going to church. They'll still be, you know, going through the outward motions of Christianity. And what will happen in these last days, there will be this coming together, this ecumenicalism, this oneness. And we see this happening today in so many ways. This globalization, this move for oneness, this coexist emphasis that is happening today. You know, all religions are the same. Let's just join hands. Let's kind of just all, you know, love one another. Let's put aside doctrine and our differences and let's all get along together. There's a very dangerous trend today, even in professing evangelical churches, to minimize doctrine. That is a very dangerous trend, to minimize doctrinal truth. The church has actually begun to buy into the lie that there are no absolutes and truth is relative and the Bible isn't necessarily historically accurate or reliable and it's relative, and they've drifted away from the truth of God's word. And they begin to move toward this ecumenical kind of a concept and different religions joining hands and becoming one and accepting. And if you stand up and you say, well, you know, Jesus is the only way and truth and life, and if you want to get to heaven, you have to, you know, believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead, and you have to put your faith and trust in him, you know, you're ostracized today in our culture. You're considered a bigot or narrow-minded or crazy or whatever. But we need to be careful that we do not compromise doctrinal truth for the sake of unity. It kind of goes very simply like this. Purity always comes before peace. Purity always comes before peace. And I'm thinking in terms of doctrinal purity, but that's any kind of purity. Purity always comes before peace. You compromise purity in any area, you do not have true peace. and you compromise doctrine in any area, you don't really have true peace. And we're not to be militant. We're not to be angry. We're not to hate anybody. We're to speak the truth in love. We're to be gracious and kind and loving and tolerant. But there is such a thing as truth and standing on the truth. And as I read this chapter, chapter 17, it just stirs my heart to how important it is that we not minimize truth and that we cling to the truth and stand to the truth and do our best to communicate the truth to the next generation should the Lord tarry. Now, I'm going to outline this chapter for you tonight. There are four divisions, and I'll try my best not to get hung up or spend too much time going through it. But let me outline it for you. The first four verses, verses 1 to 4, we see the influence of this false religious system, Mystery Babylon. So I've labeled it her influence. Let's read verses 1 to 4. And there came one of the seven angels, verse 1, which had the seven vials or bowls, and talked with me, John says, and talked unto me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore which sits upon the waters, and with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away, John says, in the spirit, and to the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blaspheming, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and colored and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Now, you can see why you want to be careful not to read this to your little five-year-old before they go to bed at night, right? You could have some nightmares. This is not your bedtime story before you go to bed. Now, let's go back to verse 1. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven bowls. So we read about that in chapter 16, the seven last plagues of God's judgment. And they actually talked with John, saying unto him, come here, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore. So God is going to judge this false religious system. God is going to judge false religious systems. And he says here, that sitteth upon many waters. Now, two things. What does he mean by this title, great whore? And what does he mean by sitting upon many waters? In the Old Testament, whenever the people of God, the nation of Israel, would turn away from God and worship other gods, they would be guilty of what God would call whoredom. They would be guilty of what was called spiritual adultery or whoredom. So I believe that this is the reference here, the concept here. This is not gonna, that's not talking about sexual sin. It's talking about spiritual sin. It's talking about the fact that they are worshiping false gods, worshiping other gods in unprescribed ways. Little g, by the way. There's only one true and living God. There is no other God but the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You ever heard the story about, you know, all religions are the same, and, you know, we're all worshiping the same God. All these different religions are worshiping the same God. They just describe him in different way. It's like five people blindfolded, and if they were blindfolded and all of them were feeling an elephant and touching different parts of the elephant, and then they were told, asked to describe what they felt, they would give a different description of what they felt, but they were all feeling the same elephant. And they think that that is a profound explanation for different religions worshiping the same God. Well, first of all, God is not an elephant. God is much higher than elephants. He transcends all creation, and he made elephants. It's ridiculous to use an analogy of feeling an elephant. And then, secondly, you're assuming that we're all worshiping the same God, and we're not. We're not worshiping the same God. You study different religions, you clearly understand that they have different gods that they are worshiping, gods of their own choosing, gods of their own design, gods of their own creation. God cannot be known apart from revelation. God has chosen to reveal himself in his word. Is the Bible reliable? You do your homework. I believe it is. I believe there's good reason to believe in the trustworthiness of the scripture, the historicity of the scripture, the accuracy of the scripture, the reliability of the scripture, and that it is a reliable revelation of God. And the only reliable source for knowledge of God and how God should be worshipped. So we have all these false religions that are devised by men, and they are false, and God will judge them, so it's spiritual whoredom is what it is, verse 1. Now, what are the many waters? We'll get it in verse 15, but you can peek down there real quickly. He said unto me, the waters where the whore sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So the waters represent nations, peoples, multitudes, and tongues. So this religious system is worldwide in its influence. So it's universal in its influence. So it has great influence. That's why I called this section its influence. So this great whore has a universal influence over many nations, many peoples, many multitudes, and many tongues. Then also over the kings of the earth, verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. So the kind of joining together of the political kind of aspect with the religious aspect. We're going to get the destruction of political Babylon, commercial Babylon, in chapter 18. Now, lest I forget real quickly too, Babylon in the Bible is two things. It's both a place and a system. So don't be confused. It is an actual city, an actual place, but it also is symbolic for a system, an evil religious system, a corrupt, false religious system. So you need to keep that in mind. Here we're talking about not the actual city of Babylon, but we're talking about the evil system. So with whom the kings of the earth, verse 2, have committed spiritual fornication. The inhabitants of the earth had been made to be drunk with the wine of her, again, spiritual fornication. And so he carried me away into the wilderness, and I saw a woman. So here's another woman. We had Jezebel in the scriptures, and now we have another woman. This is why her influence. And so she was dressed in scarlet, which would be red. She was riding upon a scarlet-colored beast, and she was full of the names of blaspheming, had seven heads and 10 horns. Now again, we're going to find out what the seven heads are in verse 9. And we're going to find out what the 10 heads are, or 10 horns are, excuse me, in verse 12. And we won't go down there right now. We'll get there in just a minute. But the seven heads and the 10 horns are explained for us in verse 9 and verse 12. And so the woman arrayed in purple and scarlet and colored, decked with gold and purple, precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of the abominations of the filthiness of her fornication. Now, the controversial thing about the identity of this woman is a lot of people, and I'm sure there's a lot of you here tonight that are just like, oh, okay, is he going to say it? A lot of people like to, and just stay calm for just a minute, okay? A lot of people like to identify this woman as the Roman Catholic Church. And it's hard to deny that Roman Catholicism isn't a big part of this harlot. But to exclude liberal Protestantism from this woman riding the beast would be a mistake. I think that would be a big mistake. To just point the finger at Roman Catholics and say, you know, Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, and to forget that even in Protestantism, that we have liberal branches, very, very liberal branches, that have denied all the fundamentals of the faith, the Orthodox Christian faith. And Jude says we must earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. So you can disagree with me if you want, but I believe that this woman riding the beast is a conglomeration or a unification of both Roman Catholicism and liberal apostate Protestantism, which has in it all kinds of abominable things going on, all kinds of even New Age practices. When the church is caught up to meet the bride, is caught up to meet the bridegroom, Christ, the true church is caught up. Nothing will be left but the apostate church, whether it be Roman Catholic or Protestant. And there will be a great unifying and a great ecumenical movement during the time of the tribulation. And the Antichrist, as we're going to see in this passage, will be riding on this system. It's going to be kind of working together with this woman's going to be right, excuse me, the woman's going to be riding on the Antichrist kingdom. So they're going to be working together. At the end of the chapter, the Antichrist destroys the religious system. God uses it to destroy it. So there's a joining together. But this is why I think we need to be careful that we do not minimize doctrine in the church today. And in even evangelical churches today, there is a minimizing of doctrinal truth for pragmatic reasons. Whatever works, whatever grows a big church, whatever brings the people, as long as the church is full and the offerings are growing and we're, you know, growing and we're a big church, it doesn't matter, you know, what we preach as long as it works. And that's a foolish mistake. We need to be faithful to the Word of God. Faithful to the Scriptures. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We need to be obedient to what he's called us to do and trust him to build the church. So to point the finger solely and exclusively at Roman Catholics here, I think would be a big mistake. Now we're going to see that this system sits on in a city with seven hills that has its, you know, base in Rome. And so I think Rome is leading the way and it's heavily influenced by Roman Catholicism. And I certainly think that there's a lot in the Roman Catholic Church that is tragic and is an abomination to God, that grieves the heart of God. You know, the praying to Mary and the idea that Mary can intercede for you and the saints and on and on the list goes, and some of the doctrines that aren't biblical or scriptural, the clouding of the doctrine of justification by faith is tragic. But what's going to happen is that there's going to be an ecumenical movement, and it's you see it happening in the world today, and all these false religions are going to join hands today. There's going to be a harmonic conversion. It doesn't mean they're just going to get together and play their harmonicas either. They're going to get together and join hands. They're going to coexist. And they're going to just, you know, let's put aside our doctrinal differences. Let's love one another. And that's tragic. It's an interesting contrast between the true church and the apostate church. The apostate church is called a harlot, while the true church is pictured as the bride, pure bride of Christ. The harlot is in the wilderness. The bride is in heaven. The harlot is adorned by Satan, verse 4, while the bride is adorned by Christ. Chapter 19, verse 8. The harlot is judged forever. The bride reigns forever. The harlot is stained with the blood of martyrs. The bride is redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So an interesting contrast between the two. And interestingly, the church, the true church, is referred to as a mystery in the Bible. And here the false church is called a mystery. Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. Now, secondly, we see in verse 5 now her identity. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots, the abomination of the earth. So here we have this title, Mystery Babylon. We have the title, the great, mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. Now, as I said, Babylon is both a city, sits in the Mesopotamian Valley, and it is also a system. Now, as far as the origin of false religion, it goes to Genesis chapter 10 with a man by the name of Nimrod. The Bible says Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, but that's kind of a poor translation. It doesn't mean that, you know, he was a good godly man and he went out, you know, with his bow and arrow and shot deers and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. The phrase actually in the Hebrew connotes the idea that he was in rebellion against the Lord. And Nimrod was a wicked, rebellious man. And in Babylon, or Babel there, was where we see the Tower of Babel. You've heard about the Tower of Babel, right? Well, this is the origin, in a sense, of all false religions. Tower of Babylon, Babel, is believed to be what was known as a ziggurat. Not a cigarette, a ziggurat. And a ziggurat was a tower that was built that they would use to worship the heavens, to worship the sun and the moon and the stars. It was used not only to unify, interesting concept, to unify man, instead of dispersing and replenishing the earth as God wanted them to do, they unified, and it was actually done in rebellion to God. And they built this tower, and they were no doubt worshiping the stars, worshiping the moon, worshiping the heavens, and it was the birth of pagan religion. And if you want to go back even farther to the book of Genesis, when Cain slew his brother Abel. Abel was a righteous man, and he brought the sacrifice of blood, true religion, representing true religion. Cain represents false religion. He brought the labor of his own hands, the fruit of the ground, and not coming in the prescribed way. He didn't come in faith. And what happened? Cain slew his brother Abel. The greatest persecution of true Christians, of true believers in history, have not been from the world, but have been from the professing religious world. And it's going to escalate during the time of the tribulation. It started in the book of Genesis when Cain slew his brother Abel. And then we see the Tower of Babel and the whole story of Nimrod and the whole thing that took place. But her identification there is in verse 5. She is a mystery. Now, why is she a mystery? Notice her ingredients, verses 6 to 15. The ingredients that make her up, verses 6 to 15. John says, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. So there's the persecution of this false religious system to the real true saints of God. In this context would be the tribulation saints. And with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, John says, I wondered with great admiration or wonderment. Now, why would John wonder at this woman? Well, we don't really know. He doesn't say. But it's interesting, when John was here on earth writing the book of Revelation, the church was poor. But indicated from verse 4, this church is rich. It's a sad day when the church puts its emphasis and its focus on its gold, on its silver, on its jewels, and on its possessions. Wasn't it but a few years ago I did have an opportunity to visit St. Peter's in Rome, St. Peter's Basilica, and the ornateness of that place. It just blow your mind, the gold and the silver and the wealth that is there. And it's a sad thing when the church puts all its focus on its universal influence in the world and its power and its sway over governments and kings and governments and focuses on its money and its wealth. When Peter, which I don't believe was the first pope, but whatever you think about Peter, was going to the temple to pray, and he came up to Gate Beautiful, and there was a lame man there, and the man looked at Peter. Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none." If he was the first pope, he was broke. And he said, "But what I do have, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." Sad thing, the church has the silver and gold, but they can't say, "In the name of Jesus, rise and walk" anymore. They've lost their power. So one of the reasons, no doubt, that John was in wonder at this woman riding the beast was that at her wealth, in John's day, the church was poor. And it was in John's day that Rome was persecuting the church. Now it's the woman that is persecuting the church. You do well as a believer to do at least a little study of church history and read about the Inquisitions, the tragic, sad history of the church, and the persecution of the Roman Catholic Church during the time of the Inquisitions and the Roman Catholic Church on those that were a part of the Protestant Reformation. My heroes were the early reformers. One of my greatest heroes, my ultimate greatest hero, do some research, is John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation. He was a Catholic priest. He was in the Catholic Church. What was his great crime? What was his great sin? What was his great fault that the papacy rebelled, you know, punished him and got angry with him? And thank God they weren't able to get to him until he was dead. After he was dead, they exhumed his body from the grave and then burnt his bones. They were so angry at him. His great sin was, this is what John Wycliffe said, is that everybody should have a Bible in their own language and ought to be able to read it. You know why you have a Bible tonight? If you sit here tonight with a Bible in your language and you're able to read it, you ought to thank God for a man by the name of John Wycliffe. And then the influence of that man went out. They actually took his ashes and they threw it in a little brook, and the little brook ran into a stream, and the little brook ran into another stream, and that ran into the ocean, and then his ashes went into all the ocean. And they said it was symbolic of how his influence went around the whole world. And then came a man that was influenced by the writings of John Wycliffe. His name was John Huss. These guys all had great names. And John Huss was a Catholic priest. He was a Roman Catholic. These men were all in the Roman Catholic Church. And John Huss began to preach the gospel, and he began to go out into the fields and tell the common man, share with them the gospel and preach them the gospel and communicate the word to them. And he was burnt at the stake by the church because he told people the gospel of Jesus. Mothers were executed for teaching their children to recite the Lord's Prayer. Mothers were taken out of their home and burnt at the stake if it was found out that they taught their children the Lord's Prayer. That's how militant the church was. And then came William Tyndale. William Tyndale was in England. He was an English priest. And his passion was that the Bible go into English. And that he see the day when the common plowboy, the farm boy that plowed in the field, would have a Bible in the English language. The first English Bible, the first Bible in the English language was the Tyndale Bible. You go to the British Museum today, you go to the British Museum and the British Library, and you can see a Tyndale Bible, handwritten, a Tyndale New Testament handwritten in English. I mean, I just stood there and wept when I looked at that thing. And Tyndale was arrested in Germany. He had to leave England, go to Germany, and print Bibles and smuggle them back into England. Smuggle them back into England so that English people could have a Bible in their own language and learn about Jesus Christ. This was all against the opposition of the church. They didn't want the people to have the Word of God. It was only for the priest to interpret. So this woman is drunk with the blood of the saints and the martyrs of the saints. So it escalates during the time of the tribulation. In verse 7, the angel said to me, "Wherefore dost thou marvel? And I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which hath the 7 heads and the 10 horns. And the beast which thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, the abuso, and shall go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they beheld the beast that was and is not and is yet. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads," here it is, "the 7 heads are 7 mountains which the woman sits upon." Rome, from ancient time, has been known as the city that sits on the 7 hills. Now, the same description is given of the Antichrist in chapter 11, verse 7, as is given in chapter 17, verse 8. Many believe that there is a demon that will possess the Antichrist that comes out of the abyss or the abuso, verse 8, and possesses him, as described in verse 8. But notice the city that sets on 7 hills in verse 9. Then notice verse 10 very carefully. "And there are 7 kings, 5 are fallen, 1 is, the other is not yet to come. And when he comes, he must continue for a short space. And the beast," which is the Antichrist, "that was and is not, even he is of the 8th, and is of the 7, and goes into perdition. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have 1 mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb," that is Jesus Christ, "and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." That's a description of the true church, you and I. "And he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the horse sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." Now go back with me to verse 10 for just a moment, and I'll break this down for you. He said, "There are 7 kings, 5 are fallen, 1 is, and the other is not yet." The 7 kings, let me break them down for you. He said, 5 are fallen. If you study the book of Daniel and you put these together, the 5 that are fallen are the 5 empires of Assyria, number 1, Egypt, number 2, Babylon, number 3, and Medo-Persia would be number 4, and Greece would be number 5. These are the 5 kingdoms that are fallen: Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. And then he said, "One is," that was during the time of John, that would be the Roman Empire, which would make number 6, the nation of Rome. And then he goes on to say they would continue a short space, and the beast of the Antichrist, verse 11, was and which was and is not, even he is of the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. So there would be the seventh kingdom, which would be a revived Roman Empire. This will take place during the time of the tribulation. Coincide with the ten horns, verse 12. It says, and the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but have received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So number seven is the revived Roman Empire. Now the eighth is Antichrist coming out of that revived Roman Empire. That revived Roman Empire. There will be like Daniel's vision of the great, or the King Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the great statue in the Old Testament book of Daniel. And Daniel interpreted the dream. At the bottom of that image, there were 10 toes. So there'll be 10 nations confederated together. So now we have the Antichrist coming out of those 10 nations. Now, they will be of one mind, verse 13, and they shall give unto him his power and strength unto the beast. So this confederation of 10 nations, the Antichrist comes to power through them, and they give to him their power and their strength. And they make war with the Lamb. So we saw during the time of the Battle of Armageddon, when Jesus Christ comes back, they fight against Jesus, but he overcomes them because they are called, chosen, and faithful, referring to the church. But in verse 15, the waters where the horse sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So there will be this one world church sitting upon all of the nation at the end of time. But now I want you to notice in conclusion, verse 16, he brings it together down to verse 18, her interruption or doom or destruction. Verse 16 to 18. And the ten horns, which coincide with the ten kings, which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and they shall make her desolate and naked, and they shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So God, in a sense, sovereignly, providentially, uses the kingdom of the Antichrist, the beast, to turn against the great whore, this woman, and makes her desolate. So he uses religion as long as it's an advantage to him, and then finally he comes against it. He hates all that, you know, even false religion that would call upon God. Notice verse 17, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will. I like that. God put in their hearts to fulfill his will. So God is still on the throne. God is still ruling in the affairs of man, and God is still in control. It says, God put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the word of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. God will use the kingdom of the beast to bring judgment upon this great whore. Now, recently there's been a bunch of disturbance going on in Jerusalem. I don't know if you've heard the news on the dome, the area of the Temple Mount, the area known as the Dome of the Rock. And some Israeli leaders have gone up on the Temple Mount, and the Arabs there, their Arab leaders, the Muslims, have not let them go up. So there's some tension brewing between Israel and the local Arabs on the Temple Mount over access to the Temple Mount, which you're supposed to have access to it. Tension is brewing there, and it's getting tense. We see what's going on in Egypt. We see what's going on in Syria. We see what's going on all around the Middle East. Recently, things are heating up again in Iraq and Iran. And Iran, with their nuclear capability, getting closer and closer and closer. And Israel concerned, and the need for them to attack and to take it out. The stage is set for all the pieces of the puzzle in place for what we see takes place during the tribulation. Now, if the rapture of the church, which I believe takes place 7 years before the second coming, and we see all the things that are set for the tribulation and the second coming, how imminent is the return of Christ for the church? We're living in a day and age when the Lord could come at any moment for the church. I believe that biblically, scripturally, the Bible teaches what is referred to as the imminent return of Christ for the church. That the focus isn't really signs and events, that we keep our focus on Lord could come for us at any moment. But we see the signs and events and the things being set that culminate in the tribulation period. But if the rapture happens before the tribulation comes after the rapture, means that the rapture is near. The rapture could happen at any time. And that we're to be living in that constant expectation. The Lord could come today. It's no time to be pulling back or to be sloughing off or to be backing away from living for the Lord. Now, just a couple closing thoughts, and I opened with the thoughts, and I'll kind of come back to them. Signs of the last days. 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. The Bible speaks expressly, speaks expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. We see that happening today. Be discerning. Stay close to sound doctrine in the Bible. Be discerning. Don't be deceived. Know your Bible. Know what you believe. Know why you believe it. My favorite, 2 Timothy 4, for the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be given unto fables. And that day has come. For a long time in the church, there have been a minimizing of doctrinal preaching. There is a radical trend in the church today toward pragmatic preaching, toward life situational preaching, and a drifting away from pure exposition of the Bible. Let me give you a real layman's definition of expositional preaching. Expositional preaching is when the preacher tells you what the Bible says and tells you what the Bible means, period. He expounds the Word of God, nothing more, nothing less. He reads the text, explains the text, and applies the text. And he explains the text in its historical, grammatical, theological context. He doesn't just read a verse of Scripture and then say whatever he wants to say, what people like to hear, what is entertaining, what is funny, what is amusing, what grows a big church, what people like, so he'll be popular. He is submitted to the authority of Scripture in his own life, and he is a steward of the Word of God, and he gets in the pulpit and he preaches nothing but the Word of God, so help him God. That's what he does. That is the greatest need in the church today. And it breaks my heart to see that the trend is away from that. That the trend is away from that. And what I fear is that it's the last day scenario. It's a last day scenario. and that the world's going to get darker and darker. The church is going to get more apostate and more apostate. What do we do? Well, it's kind of like my Sanctity of Marriage study revisited, I guess. We just grab a hold of our Bibles and we just hang on to them very tight. I can't tell you how excited I am that here at Revival Christian Fellowship that I see you coming with your Bibles. That you're coming with your Bibles. And that you're coming to hear the Word of God and to study the Word of God and wanting to know what God's Word says. Nothing could be more important. Nothing could be more important. Not what we think about God, not what we want to say about God, but what does God say in His Word? Just tell me what the Bible says, tell me what it means, and let's put it in shoe leather. Because in the last days, there'll be itching ears. Don't preach doctrine. Let's just hold hands. Let's just all sing kumbaya. Let's just love one another. Let's just coexist. Let's just all, you know, worship God as we see God. Let's just all love each other. Let's all get along. And there's a minimizing of doctrinal truth for the sake of unity. It's a dangerous, dangerous trend. A true Christian manifests love. We should never be unloving. We should never be unkind. We should manifest the love and grace and mercy and kindness, compassion of Christ. But we should never compromise purity. We should never compromise truth for the sake of unity. It's a very dangerous thing. So I encourage you and I exhort you, be students of the Bible. Be students of the Word. Turn the television off. Take a day. Take a time. Study the Word. Learn the Word. Feed on the Word. Grow in the Word. Get grounded in the Word. Get strong in the Word. And not be cast to and fro with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Let's pray. Father, thank you. This is a really, really radical chapter we covered tonight, and it makes us shudder to think that when the true church is caught up to meet you in the air, that the apostate church will be left behind, that there will be a unification of false religion, that they'll join hands, many will be deceived even more so. Sad to see that many churches, they've neglected your word and thrown it behind their back, and they've neglected sound doctrine and truth. And Lord, we pray that we could be filled with your Spirit, we could walk in love, we could be gracious and kind, we could be full of good fruit and good works and zeal and love for you and others, but Lord, that we would never compromise doctrinal truth. That we would be strong in the Word, strong in the Word of God, strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Thank you for what you're doing in this church, and thank you for what you're doing in Revival Christian Fellowship. Revive us in thy Word, O Lord. May the Word of the Lord reverberate from this place. May the Word of God fill this community, the city, the state, this country, this world. Lord, may the Word of God go out through your people from this place. May we stand for truth, be lights in a dark world. And even so, come, Lord Jesus. As the world gets darker, may our light for you shine brighter. And we ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name, and everyone agreeing said, amen. Let's all stand and worship the Lord.